Now let's turn again to the Word of God and to Revelation once more, but now to chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. And I want to consider with you this morning a phrase that the Lord Jesus Christ uses about this particular church. We're going to look at the church at Ephesus. So Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1 through 7. Let's hear again the Word of God. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." From both those readings, it must be clear to us all this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ knows the condition of every church and of every heart, even here bowed in God's presence this morning. Verse 14 of chapter 1, for example, and I hope you've got your Bibles in front of you, tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has hair white as wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. And those eyes of our Savior burn into the very depths of our being and show up all the faults of every church and every church member. Very often we judge things by outward appearance, but the Lord Jesus Christ sees the heart. And sometimes we may see a church which from the outside may not look very wealthy at all. In fact, may not look like a church. You could drive past here, no doubt, and think, a chapel's a chapel, but is it a church? Well, we know the church of God meets inside a building. The building isn't a church. The people of God who worship within a building are the church. But the early church had this problem too. And the next letter from the one to Ephesus, the letter to the church at Smyrna, had a sense of its own poverty. And Jesus said to the church, "You are poverty," and yet there's this parenthesis, "You are rich." And then when he was writing to the church of Laodicea in chapter 3, the Lord Jesus said, "You think you are wealthy, you don't need anything, but you are poor and miserable and wretched and blind." So be very careful when we're judging things and people, churches, just by external means, that the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the head of the church, has eyes that see to the very core and heart of our situation. So sometimes we may write a church off and say, it's not very lively there. I mean, some people, maybe Christian people from a particular tradition, may arrive here this morning and take a look at us and think, well, what on earth are they doing? I mean, it's not very lively, and what they want is a little bit more of loud music, large activity, more numbers, and all. And we judge again wrongly, don't we? What is it that makes a lively church? And I was asking somebody this very question recently. What is it that makes a lively church? It's not activity and noise. It's not even numbers. It's love for Jesus Christ, which is fueled by a faithful testimony to the Word of God. And so a church that may be full of activity and noise may not be the church that the Lord is pleased with. The church that has a passion for souls and a love for Jesus Christ, that's the church that's lively and has his imprint on it. When you and I first became Christians or became aware of our salvation and what that cost at the fact of the incarnation in Bethlehem and the perfect life of our Lord Jesus raised in Nazareth and at his sufferings at Calvary, we couldn't help but love such a Saviour, could we? And with John, we would have to say we love him because he first loved us. Christ says then to his people, and seven times, particularly to each of these churches, and there are seven letters that you know were written here, he says, I know you, and whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. Seven times that comes to us through these letters. And Jesus is speaking not just to the church as a whole, a corporate body, but he's speaking to the individual members of that church who make up the church. So those who have ears to hear, let them hear. And I mentioned before a little verse, that's 3 in chapter 1, at the conclusion of our first reading. Blessed is he who reads these things, and those who hear them, because they are suited to our hearts. So there is a blessing on our obedience in reading and hearing the Word of God. Let me fill in the background, if I may, here, because I'm getting to the point I really want to hammer home today. Look back at chapter 1 and verse 9. You see the Apostle John was now on the Isle of Patmos. He'd spent most of his ministry, after the church in Ephesus had been established by the Apostle Paul and his preaching there, he'd been there for 3 years, then John comes along and he pastors the people of God there. Is it possible, I wonder, if Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also there? Because you remember when Jesus was dying on the cross, he spoke to John, behold your mother, and he spoke to Mary. From that day on, John took Mary into his own home. So was it here that Mary was eventually to be found, at Ephesus, amongst the people of God there too? But John is now under the sanction of the emperor. And either he remained in the church and couldn't speak about Jesus Christ, or he would be exiled, and he chose to be exiled on the Isle of Patmos. How can a man remain in his church and not speak of the Saviour? So John took the option of being exiled, maybe now able to speak to the people who also were exiled there. We don't know whether there were many or any alongside John. But this man was now about 90 years old and still in love with the Saviour. I was talking to our brother before, he's now 80. I'm 10 years behind him this year. But it's a wonderful testimony when someone not only has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, but continues in that love and faith. One of the things that encouraged me a lot in my 18 years of ministry at Preston was the fact that some of the elderly folk would go out and say, you know, I don't do much, but I do pray for you, because every week I come here, I'm encouraged by the Word of God to go on. And to see that perseverance, as well as young faith that brings people to salvation in Jesus Christ, is a wonderful encouragement to the pastor, the preacher of the Word of God. So here's John, now on the Isle of Patmos, silenced because of the edict of the emperor. And he has this amazing vision in verse 10 of chapter 1. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and he heard a voice behind him. And he looked to see, and he saw this amazing vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone has said, Christians aren't human beings. They're human becomings. Think about that, because as John saw the Lord Jesus Christ, not just on the Isle of Patmos, but every day through his saved life now, he's becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And so will you and I, if we spend time with him every day in his word, we will be becoming more like the Lord Jesus. And that's what we ought to be doing. So here's John on the Isle of Patmos. And he's told, having seen this vision in verse 11, to do something which I think is very difficult. He says, I heard this voice telling me to write what you see. Now it would be easier to write what you hear, don't you think? If you were to now just have a look around and commit to paper what you see with your eyes, that's very difficult. Where do you start? But if you write by dictation, oh, somebody's told me to write this, that's much easier, isn't it? And so John, with the help of the Holy Spirit, writes these things. And they're written rather than just seen and spoken about, because it's the word that is the primary means through which the Lord Jesus Christ meets with his people and speaks to us. So John's experience now becomes ours because we can read it for ourselves. You see, John had the vision of Christ. We now have the book. And nothing can ever take that away from us. Unless, of course, we undergo certain intensity of persecution in our language is never off the cards. There's no doubt about that. And then thirdly, you'll notice in verse 18 of chapter 1 that the Lord Jesus Christ is seen by John among the churches. He doesn't see Christ over the churches or distant from the churches. John sees the Lord Jesus Christ among the candlesticks, which represent the seven churches in Asia Minor, or Turkey as it now is. And if you look at your map later on, perhaps at the back of your Bibles, most of us will have them, you'll see that these seven churches are in a circuit. You can see them in a kind of ring with Christ in the center, and he's walking among those candlesticks, those churches. He's never far from his people, in other words. And he's always attending to trim their wick, to fill up their oil, to breathe on the smoking flax. Sometimes we do fade and die in our affections, as we shall see. And Jesus promises this, I will never break the bruised reed and I will never quench the smouldering flax. So here is our Saviour, not distant, but very present with his people, in the midst of them, tending, caring, reviving us. And one last thing before we actually come to the hub of this message, you'll see that Christ has full knowledge of his people. I said a moment ago that seven times throughout these letters, the Lord Jesus Christ says, I know your works, I know your patience, I know your perseverance, I know how you hate cults. The Nicolaitans is one of them that is mentioned here in this particular letter. And so the Lord Jesus Christ knows us even this morning. And you will notice too, as you read through this passage, and I hope you will later on, chapter 1, this picture of Jesus that John sees, every aspect of that image, that vision, is related to the different churches in a way that's relevant to the church's needs. So, for example, as we come to this particular letter to the church at Ephesus, you'll see in verse 2, I know your works, Jesus says, your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who say that they are apostles are not, and you've found them liars. Now, who's saying this? John tells them in verse 1, these things says he, who holds the seven stars in his right hand, and who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He is in control of the ministry of this church. And he walks among the churches, knowing about them, tending, caring for them, even rebuking them where that may be necessary. The fact that the Lord knows all about us should make us live with care. Not just when we're in church, but when we're outside in the world all through the week. He knows. His eyes of flame are upon us. remember being in a little Christian bookshop in Kirriemuir, just north of Dundee, some years ago. And it had some fine volumes of Christian literature. But it was a bit of a shabby old place. And some of the plaster was peeling off the walls, and it was quite damp. Low ceiling, a bit dingy. And then I saw a sign which said, CCTV operates here. I thought, what on earth would they want CCTV in that dump for? And then underneath it said, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. There's CCTV here this morning, isn't there? The Lord sees and the Lord knows. So what does the Lord say when he sees the church in Ephesus? Chapter 2, from verse 1 through 7. First of all, you'll see in verse 2 and 3 a word of approval. And we've just read that a moment ago. And it's as though the Lord begins with this word of commendation on what seems to be, on the surface of it, a perfect church. It was strong pastorally, it was sound theologically, it was in earnest, it was zealous, it was busy. I wish I had more time to tell you about the origin of this church. And you can read it for yourself in Acts chapter 19 and 20. Maybe if I have an opportunity to come again, I think in a month or two's time, I might open up that part of God's word with you and show you a bit about the church and how it began in Ephesus as the Apostle Paul gave his final commission to the elders there. But it was founded by the Apostle Paul, worked there for 3 years in the public square, in the synagogue, and then eventually for about 2 years in the school or hall of Tyrannus. He was about people's homes. He testified publicly and in private, and you can read all of that for yourselves. And as you read that account in Acts 19 and 20, you'll see that the word of God spread. It exploded, really, in signs and wonders all throughout Asia Minor, Turkey, as I say, as we know it today. There were even exorcists, wizards, who were turned to Jesus Christ and who took their spells, their books, which were very costly, and burned them, actually, in the public square. It cost them to follow Jesus Christ. But there was, of course, an uprising on the part of those who worked for the goddess Diana, because there in Ephesus was one of the first seven wonders of the world, the ancient world, and it was the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, or called Artemis. And many of the silversmiths and others who worked and produced certain idols, other images, were put out of business. And they, of course, hated the apostle and those Christians who attached to them. So you see that rage certainly turned to a riot in Ephesus, and the apostle Paul was driven out from among them. The kind of worship that was going on in the temple was horrendous, even to our moral modern-day standards. It was a frenzied mixture of sensual and hysterical and shameful acts of mutilation. And yet this little church in Ephesus turned that world upside down. I say that for your encouragement this morning, because we may not be many here, and most churches that I visit are small in comparison with the masses who are outside in the world. But God has not left himself without witness. And wherever God has placed you, not just in this community as a church, but wherever you come from as individual families, God has placed you there to shine as lights in the darkness and to turn the world upside down. And our Lord Jesus Christ knows about you, and he approves of the work that you do for him and for his praise and glory. What can we say about this church? Well, there's four things at least we can say about the church. You'll notice, first of all, he speaks about the church, I know your labor. And that little word labor is the word kapos, which means that they are strenuous in their work for Christ, almost to the point of exhaustion. So they were a sacrificing church. They were a steadfast church. The word next used is perseverance. And the word in the Greek is hupomone. It means they remained under pressure. They remained faithful. They remained tough even when the ways got tough for them. And as Christians today, the way is getting tough for us. Maybe it's time for the tough to get going. And for us as Christians to take a strong stand against the evils that are coming in all around us. The church was a sacrificing church and a steadfast church. It was also a separated church. It examined its ministers, those who call themselves apostles and who weren't and found them liars. They were very careful to separate themselves from the rest of the church in the world. And they looked after their own pulpit and ministry. The Apostle Paul, when he was leaving the church at Ephesus in chapter 20 of Acts, says, "Be careful, because after my departure there will be wolves come in among you, will scatter the flock, and from among your own selves there will be false teachers who will come, and they will take away followers after themselves." If you think Paul was a bit severe, well, what about the Apostle of Love? The Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel after his name, who wrote three letters after his name, and who wrote this wonderful book of Revelation. And he was one who rested on the bosom of Christ at the Last Supper. You'll remember that. And John will say this to you in chapter 3 of his first letter. Try the spirits and see whether they are of God or not. So don't be duped. Be a sacrificing church. Be a steadfast church. Be a separated church. Who these Nicolaitans were is not altogether clear. They were an early cult which tried to gain possession of many churches in that day and turn people away from the faith. The nearest clue we get to what they did was in their name, Nicolaitans. Now, the first part of that word, if you split it into two, is Nikos. And, of course, you'll see on young people's sportswear these days, Nike, which is power or energy. And the other part of this word, Nicolaitan, is laos. It has to do with people. So the group, as far as we can tell, wanted to have power over these people who were the people of God called out from the world. And the Lord says, "I also hate their deeds. So you're doing well in hating them too." But they were also a suffering church. They bore it all patiently. And they bore it without fainting. And they bore it for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, for his name in verse 3. You'll see that in chapter 2. So were they a perfect church? You'd almost think they were, wouldn't you? And if it was, don't go and find it and join it, because it'll stop being a perfect church when you join, won't it? And when I join, I mean, a church is made up of a lot of sinners. Redeemed sinners, thank God for that. But we're still imperfect. A perfect church. Almost. To change, though, in 30 years since the Apostle Paul was there. And the Lord has something to say to them in verse 4. Which brings us to our next point. There's, first of all, then, a word of approval. And now, a word of accusation. This is not a loveless church, by the way. Though the Lord says to them, "You have abandoned the love you had for me at first." They're not without love. It's just not the love they once had for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have a heart problem. Their work and their labor and their patience were no longer motivated primarily by their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Oh, that the Lord Jesus could write about the church there and write about this church and my home church in Preston, as he did about the church in Thessalonica. And he said, "I have heard about your labors of love and your patience of hope and your labors, your work of faith." But that's not what the Lord says here. He says to this church, "You have left your first love." What is first love? It's the love of youth. It's the first flush of romance. Campbell Morgan, in one of his commentaries, says this: "First love is the abandonment of everything for the love that has abandoned everything." Now think of it like that. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ abandoning everything to come and save us.
And we love him because he first loved us,
so we've abandoned all in response to that. That's how it was at first. But William Cowper could say, where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? It's a devotion, that first love, which characterized a new Christian who was fervent and personal and passionate and uninhibited and excited about their love for Jesus Christ. When Jeremiah was speaking to the people of his day, these are the words he used, God speaking through him. I remember the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothals. But things had changed. Time had had its effect. True mature love, and you can still see it in older married couples, is a love that deepens, a love that grows richer. But it should never lose its excitement of the first flush, or else we will be in danger when we start to take one another for granted. May we begin to pray that the Lord will restore to us the joy of our salvation and our first love for Jesus Christ. Samuel Rutherford, one of the translators of the King James Version, who had been on the Solway at Anworth and then was put in prison in Aberdeen, still had possession of that love for Jesus Christ. In fact, he wrote many of his letters overflowing with love for the Saviour. And he would say, you know, my heaven will be two heavens if there's just one soul from Anworth there when I get there. Just enough for him to bring sinners to the Lord Jesus Christ who he loved. And he wrote this, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's beloved is mine. He brings a poor lost sinner into a house of wine. Rutherford never forgot, and we should never forget either, the wonderful words that Jesus and God the Father himself uttered to us when he said, I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name, and you are mine. Now, nothing's changed from God's part, but it may have changed, sadly, from ours at times. Charles Wesley could say, oh, that I could forever sit like Mary at the Master's feet. Be this my happy choice, my only care, delight, and bliss, my joy, my heaven on earth be this, to hear the bridegroom's voice. Are we still in love with Jesus Christ like that? We still long to be close to him and closer than ever? Just mentioned Cowper's sadness. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? You see, it's possible for us to be active as Christians, at least bearing that name, and strong in our faith and theology, and very orthodox. There was a time when, being at a minister's conference, I heard one man say, well, the danger is you've got all your theological books and you've got Louis Berkhof and his doctrine of Christianity, but you can become deep frozen Berkhofs if you're not careful. So you have a heart of ice while your mind is full of truth. This is the danger, and this is what I think was happening with this church. We think of the description that Jesus gave, that I know your works and your patience and your labors of love, and you resist those who stand against you, and so on and so forth. But this is what I have against you. You have abandoned the love you had for me at first. I wonder if that's true of us this morning. It is for me. And this word is very much for me. And I trust it may be for some of you also, as a reminder of what the Lord expects of us. What is it to be a Christian? It's to be in love with Jesus Christ. One theologian put it like this, to be a Christian is a daily commitment to a lifetime of relentless attraction to the beauty and glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Not just a churchgoer, a Bible reader, someone who says their prayers, brought up in a Christian home, but someone who is committed to a lifelong, relentless attraction to the beauty and glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the Ephesians in his letter called the Ephesians, speaks at least 20 times, I think, about love in that letter. And when he comes to the end almost, of chapter 6 and verse 24, he ends like this. Only by loving him fervently can you love him faithfully. Now that's maybe not the language that you and I identify in our authorized versions or New King James or whatever. But it's important to understand what the apostle is saying here. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with undying love. That's what he says. And you can only therefore serve him faithfully if you serve him fervently. Does the church's head detect a flaw in your love this morning as he did in the church at Ephesus? You have abandoned the love you had for me at first. I mentioned Campbell Morgan. Well, Dr. Morgan also tells a story of a young girl who idolized her father. And that daughter went everywhere with him. She doted on him, sat with him when he sat, walked with him when he walked, went out of the house, came back in. Wherever he went, she went. And then there came a time, it was drawing near to his birthday, and she started to disappear. And as far as he was concerned, seemed to cool in her affections for her father. But what she was doing all the time was making his present. And she was crocheting a lovely pair of slippers, which on the day of his birthday, she wrapped up with a lovely ribbon, brought it to him, and he was so delighted. Daddy, I've made this for you. And now he knew why she'd been absent all this time. And he said to her, darling, that's beautiful, and I do treasure them. But I have missed you so much. Can you be so busy doing what you think the Lord requires of you and yet missing out on the very thing he does want of us? You know, the Martha and Mary scenario. I've often heard people say, well, I'm a Martha, and others say, well, I'm a Mary. Some are busy and others more studious. I'm afraid that we have Charles Wesley to blame for the options there. Because it isn't a case of you can be a Martha or you can be a Mary. We all need to be sitting at the feet of Jesus. And only as we attend upon his word and through prayer and gaze upon the Master's face will be more useful in doing the... I don't know whether it was the Salvation Army years ago that started this saying... We can be so heavenly minded that we're of no earthly use. Have you heard that rubbish? The more heavenly minded we are, the more earthly use we become. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is asking us to examine our love today. He who is at the Father's throne, he who suffered and died to save you, they say to you, I know you. I know all that you do for me. But I have this against you. You've abandoned the love you had for me at first. And the last thing that's here, with this I'm done. Seeing the approval that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to this church, what a perfect church they were almost. There's the accusation, they had failed in their first love. But there is in the end, verse 5 through 7, an admonition that the Lord Jesus gives. And it's a kind of remedy from the Saviour to recover and rekindle That first love that we had. And there are three things here, he tells us, from verse 5 through 7. First of all, he says, remember. Then he says, repent. And then he says, repeat the first works. That word remember in the Greek means keep on remembering. Don't ever forget the love you had for me. Think on the freshness of that first love and cultivate the desire to be close in communion with the Saviour. Recall your lost estate. Where would you be without him? And then he transformed you, gave you a new heart, and gave you faith to believe and repentance. Remember those days? You couldn't get enough of the Bible. You read it every day. Spent time alone with the Lord in prayer. Couldn't wait to get to church on the Lord's Day or in the week for fellowship. You had opportunity to witness, and you took it every time. And remember then those flashes of passion and the vision you had of Jesus. Jesus, the very thought of thee with sweetness fills my breast. But sweeter far thy face to see and in thy presence rest. Is that the desire of our hearts? Or is it that the peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill? I do like poetry, as you may have gathered, but Thomas Hood wrote a lovely piece many years ago, and it went something like this. I remember the house where I was born, a little window where the sun came peeping in at morn. I remember the fir trees, tall and high. I used to think their tender tips were close against the sky. But 'twas a childish ignorance. And now it's little joy to think I'm farther off from God than when I was a boy. Is that where we've moved to? Away from childlike faith and trust and love in Jesus Christ. And repent, that's urgent. Twice in verse 5 you'll see that word, repent. The threat is, remember therefore from when you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place, unless you repent. So twice here. This is a change of direction. Lord Jesus says, repent, repent. Turn your life around. Go back to where you were. Confess the cold heart that you now have. The routineness in your worship that's lacked joy. And the joyless service you offer. The whole of your Christian life, my friend, should be a life of repentance. That's what Martin Luther nailed to the cathedral church at the Wittenberg church door. 95 Theses, and begins like this. When our Lord Jesus Christ called us to repent, he meant that the whole of our Christian life should be a life of repentance. So we should always be turning, always turning back to him, never forgetting. Amazing how the Apostle Paul, so in love with the Lord Jesus, could still say that I might know him and that I might love him. May that be the desire of our hearts. And then the last word, remember, repent, and repeat. Do the first works. Restore the original fellowship you once had. What were the first works? Well, the Lord Jesus gives us an inkling in chapter 6 of John's Gospel, about verse 29. People said to him, "What are the works of God that we might do them?" And Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who God has sent." Have other things got in the way? You're trusting this or you're distracted by that. And all the while, you simply need to trust him and love him and serve him best of all. There's a little girl who came home from Sunday school one day and she disappeared very quickly upstairs. Mum didn't know where she was going, what she was about, but she heard something that day that moved her deeply. And it was something that comes from this passage here in the last of these verses that we were reading. And when eventually she came down, Mother said, where have you been? She said, I've been tidying my bedroom. Well, why have you been doing that? You don't usually do it. Well, she said, at Sunday school today, we've learned that Jesus Christ is coming soon. The promise here was, I will come quickly. And she said, if he comes today, don't want him seeing my room and the mess it's in. And so God's word had had power and effect in her. And I pray that this word might have power and effect with all of us today. I have this against you, that you have forsaken the love you had for me at first. Repent, remember, and repeat the first works. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. Very often when we come together like this, you challenge us, as well as in our daily readings and devotions. But thank you for your patience with us. Often we're so wayward. Often we allow other things to creep into our lives that we think are more important. We pray that we might truly be in love with Jesus Christ. As we read more of his word, we may become more like him, so that the world may see, if they never read the Bible, they may read of Jesus in our lives. Oh, Father, move among us, and by your Spirit, revive our hearts and help us to love you first and best of all. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen.